looking together at Hebrews chapter 11, this great chapter about faith. And this is our fourth week looking at this chapter. Back in chapter 10, verse 38, the writer quotes words that the Lord spoke in Old Testament times. This is what the Lord said: "My righteous one will live by faith." Notice that. God's people live by faith. And then the writer says in chapter 10, verse 39, "We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved." And it's the same word, literally. We are of those who believe, or we are the people of faith. That's what Christians are. They are the people of faith. They live by faith. We often think of faith as the beginning of the Christian life. We say that so-and-so has come to faith, meaning that this person has repented and trusted himself to Christ. We say that was the day when he believed. And we put it in the past tense, as if his believing, his faith, was something that happened then. We talk as if faith was simply needed to get the Christian life started. Well, maybe it's not wrong to speak in that way, but it's not the whole truth. What this writer is telling us is that the whole life of the Christian must be lived by faith. Every day, every hour, we live by faith. Faith is the driving force behind the whole Christian life. When the writer gets to chapter 12, he's going to describe it as a lifelong race. We run that whole race by faith. So what is faith? Let's say it again. We've given some sort of definition each week as we've looked at this chapter, but let's say it again. The writer tells us in verse 1 what faith is. He says, faith is being sure of what we hope for, of things that we don't have now, but which we look forward to in the future. And he says, faith is being certain of what we do not see, things that aren't visible, things that aren't tangible, but things which are real. You could put it this way. God tells human beings, firstly, about things which he's planning to do, things which he's planning to bring about. And God says to us, I want you to believe in those things, even though they're still in the future, just because I'm telling you about them. I want you to believe me, says God. And I want you to be so sure that what I'm telling you about the future is true that you act on it here and now. I want you to be so convinced that these future things will happen that it changes the way you behave in the present. And then secondly, God reveals to human beings that there are things which they can't see or hear or touch, but which are real. He starts by revealing to them the fact that he himself exists, though they can't see him or touch him. He reveals to them that there's an invisible world beyond this world, a world that we call heaven. He reveals to them that there are invisible spirits called angels and demons. And God says to us, I want you to believe in these invisible things. I want you to believe that they're real. And I want you to be so sure of it that it changes the way that you think, the way you feel, the way you react to things, the way you talk, the way you live your whole life. That's what God wants from us. He wants us to believe in the things he's promised that he's going to do in the future, and to let that affect the way we live now. He wants us to believe in the invisible things which he makes known to us, and to act on the basis that those things are real. And people who do that, well, we say that they have faith. More importantly, God says that they have faith, and God loves them for having that faith, for believing what he says about the future and the invisible. So a Christian, a real Christian, is someone who goes through this world convinced that there are things lying in the future that are so important that you've got to be prepared to make them your great priority here and now. A Christian is a person, again, who lives his whole life acting on the certainty that there are invisible things that are totally real, and that are more important than the visible things around him. Now that makes a real Christian a puzzling person to other people. Other people will look at a Christian and say, I just don't understand him. I just can't figure out what makes her tick. They look at a Christian and say, he just doesn't seem to be interested in the things that we're interested in. Things that are going on around him, really important things, seem to pass him by. They look at her and they'll say, she just doesn't seem to care about the things we care about, whether they're things that give pleasure or things that cause pain. They just don't seem that important to her. And that'll puzzle this observer. Well, of course, in one sense, they're wrong. Christians are interested in what's going on around them. And they do care about things that give pleasure or pain here and now, visible things, tangible things. But the point is this, they're much more interested in what's going to happen in the future, when their life in this world comes to an end, or when this world itself comes to an end. And they care more about the invisible God, what pleases him, than they do about all the things in this world that can cause pleasure or pain. And that's what secular people, worldly people, really can't understand. Why should their gifted, attractive daughter choose to spend her life working as a missionary doctor in some remote place in Africa, where she's got no chance of meeting a nice man and starting a family? Why is she throwing away all the good things of life? They can't understand. They genuinely can't understand it. After all, this is their motto: you only live once. They can't understand that for her, this life isn't that important. It's the world to come that's really important, and she's preparing for it. She's done her arithmetic. She's worked it out. She said, well, this life is very short, and whatever pleasures this life offers are very soon over. Whereas that life, life in that world's everlasting, and there are never-ending pleasures there for Christ's people. She said, I'm going to make a priority of doing whatever I think will please Christ most. You see, Christians get upset about different things from the things that this worldly people get upset about. We get upset, if we're Christians, when we think that the invisible God is dishonored or hurt. And worldly people can't understand that. Why are you so upset about that? And we find our happiness in different things from the things that this worldly people find happiness in. We're happy when we think that God is pleased, when we think that God is glorified. even if it's not brought us any direct benefit. And again, worldly people can't understand. Why? The very thought of God makes us happy. We worry about different things, we pursue different things, we make a priority of different things, and worldly people genuinely can't understand it. To them, it's common sense to live for the present and for the visible. To us, it's common sense to live for the future and the invisible. And they're baffled by that. You know, you get a whole range of reactions from worldly people. If you're a Christian, and if you're genuinely living by faith, if you're genuinely living for the future and the invisible, well, you'll get all sorts of reactions from worldly people. Some of them will pity you and patronize you. Oh, poor Henry. He's missing out on so much, living in his little delusions. Oh, if only he'd wake up. Some of them will be determined to help you escape from this weird way of life that you're choosing. They think they'd be doing you a great favor if they helped you escape from this this strange obsession you've got. They'll make it their mission in life to bring you into the real world. Some of them will become frustrated and are angry because you're refusing to see that their way of life is superior. Some of them, in this country at least, will want to lock you up as a threat to the civilized values of society. And who knows, some of them may envy you. Some of them may envy your certainty of future joy, your confidence in the invisible God. Some of them may even start to seek for what you've got. But one way or another, you'll puzzle them. If you really live as a Christian by faith for the future and the invisible, people around you will be baffled. Well, we've looked so far at two characters from the dawn of history who had faith. We've talked about Abel in verse 4, who worshipped God by faith. And then we talked about Enoch in verses 5 and 6, who walked with God by faith. Today we're looking at a third man, a man who listened to God's warnings by faith. His name was Noah, and we're told about him in verse 7. And what a puzzling man Noah must have been to the people around him. People must have been absolutely baffled by what Noah got up to. Don't forget what sort of people Noah did have living around him. They're described for us in Genesis chapter 6. And we talked about the people of Noah's generation last week. Genesis chapter 6 verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Then Genesis chapter 6 verse 11. The earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. That's the way that society, the world, was in Noah's time. The people of Noah's day had decided that God didn't exist. Or they decided that because he was invisible, God didn't matter. They decided that God didn't care what happened on earth. And so one and all, the people of Noah's day decided that they were free. They were free to do whatever they felt like doing. And what they felt like doing was to grab whatever they wanted and to smash anyone who stood in their way. Human beings will do that if they're left to their own devices. Little boys will grab what they want in the nursery and shove their little sister out of the way to get what they want. Children in a classroom will bully a vulnerable lad and do it to the point where he'll hang himself rather than going to school. Human beings don't have to be trained to do these things. They're in the human heart. Human beings left just to grow up naturally will grow up greedy and cruel and violent and brutal. And that's what happened in Noah's day. People were left just to be themselves, just to grow up naturally. They had no fear of God, and there was no restraint from the law, and the result was a society where everything they planned and everything they did was only evil all the time. Little children were unbelievably cruel to each other. Neighbours were fighting each other. Mobs ruled the street and slaughtered each other. The earth was filled with violence, and this was regarded as normal. And meanwhile, there was one man who was different. One man who lived his life by a completely different code from all these other people. Noah. Now we need to be clear here. When I say Noah was different, do I mean that he was somehow just born different? That he was different by nature from other people? That he didn't have the same greedy, violent element in his makeup that everybody else had? That he was some sort of genetic freak who had been born naturally good? No, I don't mean that at all. The Bible says that we're all born with exactly the same nature. There's something equally twisted and equally selfish in every human being that's born in the normal way, descended from Adam. It was there in me when I was born. It was there in you when you were born. It was there in Noah when he was born. You and I have the seeds of every horrible, sick deed in our hearts. And so had Noah. So what made Noah different? Well, simply this. God gave him a warning. I don't know how God spoke to him, how God gave him that warning. But God said this to Noah. It's in Genesis chapter 6. God said to him, I am going to put an end to all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark, a great boat of cypress wood. He said, I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. God gave that warning to Noah. I am going to flood the whole earth. I'm going to destroy every living thing on the face of the earth. And the only way you can escape is by building this giant boat, this ark. He gave Noah that warning. And Noah believed it. It may be that God gave similar warnings to other people. We don't know. If so, they didn't take them seriously. But Noah did. And that's what we mean by faith. Noah was being warned about something that lay in the future. Something that God was planning to do. And just because God said it, Noah was sure it was going to happen. Nothing like it had ever happened before. Ever since God had made the world, it had been stable, fixed, orderly. Yes, there were oceans. But look, the oceans stay where they're supposed to. There's the sea. Here's the dry land. And the sea never invades the dry land. As far as the people of Noah's day were concerned, it was just a law of nature, one of those unchangeable things, that the sea stays where it is. It's always been like that, it always will be. That was the way they thought. And now God was saying to Noah, something's going to happen, like nothing that's ever happened before. The waters are going to cover the whole earth. They're going to rise high above the mountains. God says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to drown the whole earth. And Noah believed it. He couldn't see any signs of it. There were no signs to be seen. But just because God said he was going to do it by his own invisible power, Noah believed it. The writer of Hebrews says he was warned about things not yet seen. Things that were still in the future. Things that were completely invisible. You know, in the world before the flood, there had never been any rain. Apart from the dew which watered the ground and made the ground fertile, the earth had always been kept dry. Rain was something Noah had never seen. And yet when God said that he was going to send this great flood, Noah believed it. And he set to work. He set to work to build that great boat which God had told him to build. Do you see? He's certain about the future. He's sure of the invisible. And that affects what he does now in the present. He sets to work to build a very visible, very tangible boat. And what a vast project it is. God's told him to build a boat 450 foot long, 75 foot wide, 45 foot high, triple-decked ocean liner. Noah's going to have to devote vast resources to this. He's going to have to design and plan. He's going to have to source huge quantities of materials. He's going to have to buy them, whatever the cost. He's going to have to find multitudes of workers and pay them, or do all the work himself. It's going to take up many years of his life. It's going to take up all his money. It's going to take up all his time. It's going to take up all his energy. He's not going to have time to think about anything else. There's going to be no time for recreation. There's going to be no time for pleasure seeking. He's not going to have time to think about anything else. Everyone else is running round. They're grabbing what they can. They're trying to get power and pleasure and comfort for themselves in this world. And meanwhile, Noah's got to sacrifice everything for this one giant project. All because he believes what the invisible God has said about the future. Do you see why I say that people will have found Noah baffling? Imagine building a giant boat on land in a world that's never known a flood, never seen rain, and doing it on this scale. You know, you can imagine all the different people talking to Noah and all the different tones of voice that people are going to use. People who pity Noah. Oh, Noah. Look, it's a very impressive looking boat. But we just hate to see you throwing away your life like this. You know, you're a talented fellow, Noah. You know, if you joined our group, we could make use of your gifts. But you're wasting your life, Noah. For this. There'd be some people who would really pity him. For a poor, deluded idiot who's just throwing away everything for this fanciful scheme. And then there'd be the people who'd patronise him. You know, Noah, I do wish you weren't so arrogant. I wish you were willing to listen to expert advice. I mean, our scientists have studied oceanography and climatology extensively. And I can assure you that there is no known mechanism by which the oceans could overflow the land. And as for this bizarre idea that water's going to start falling from the sky, well, there is no precedent anywhere in the world for that happening. Noah, don't you think you ought to just be humble enough to listen to people who know? And then there are the reasonable, moderate, tolerant people. Well, Noah, we don't want to discourage you from practicing your religion. Of course not. I mean, if you believe God wants you to build a boat, then of course we're happy for you to build a boat, if you find some fulfillment in that. We're a tolerant society here, but does it really need to be on this scale? I mean, after all, even if there were a flood, even if one of our, say, our rivers were to overflow, well, we could just move up onto higher ground, couldn't we? Yes, a small boat to pick up any stranded people, that might be useful. But this thing you're building, it's out of all proportion. It's become far too important for you, Noah. Don't you think you're becoming a little extreme? A little boat, that might be appropriate and respectable. But to devote your whole life to a project like this, I'm afraid you're becoming a little obsessive. And then, of course, you've got the people who just laugh at Noah. Oh, here he comes again, Noah and his invisible friend who tells him to build boats on dry land. Great. And finally, I imagine you've got the hostile people who resent the fact that he's building this boat at all, because it implies that there's something wrong with the way that they're living. They resent the fact that he talks about God's future judgment. Okay, they call it absurd, but they also find it offensive. He's got no right to offend society. Well, they've had all those reactions from people who are just baffled by his priorities, baffled by the fact that he's so obsessed with the future and with the invisible. Doesn't matter what people say to Noah. He knows. He's certain. Judgment day is coming. The day when God's wrath is going to break out. And Noah is frightened at the thought of it. The writer here talks about his holy fear. Noah's got to be ready. And he's got to do everything he can to get his family ready. Okay, that's what the writer says. He built an ark to save his family. The thought was going round and round and round in his head all the time. What's going to happen to my family? When this flood breaks upon the world, will they be safe? And from Noah's point of view, it's worth spending his whole life. It's worth spending every penny he's got. It's worth spending every hour of the day to make sure that he and they are ready. Noah's only got one ambition for his children, and that's to make sure that when judgment comes, they're safe. It's more important than buying them expensive holidays. It's more important than sending them to the right schools. Noah's got to devote himself to this one task to the exclusion of everything else. He's got to make sure that they're ready for the great and terrible day that's coming. It doesn't matter whether people pity him or patronize him or try to moderate him, whether they sneer at him or threaten him. Noah's got to live with this one great purpose in mind. He knows what he knows, that judgment is coming. What else can Noah do? Now let me ask every single person sitting here this morning, do you believe that there is a judgment day coming? Not a day when the world will be flooded again. God said he would never again send a flood to drown the whole world. But a day when God will suddenly, dramatically, without warning, bring all history to an end. A day when the universe as we've known it will simply fall apart and be burned up. A day when God himself will break up the whole world as we've known it. A day when Jesus Christ, God's Son, will come down and judge every man, woman, child who is alive or has ever lived. Do you believe that? Let me read you what Jesus says about that day. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on the right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And then he'll say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed people, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Then they'll go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is going to come down from heaven in his glory with all his angels? They're invisible now, but they're going to be visible then. An army of mighty warriors coming down from heaven, escorting Jesus the King. Do you believe that Jesus is going to sit on the throne to judge every man, every woman, every child, all the nations? Do you believe that you will be standing there before him? And that each member of your family will be called up to meet him too and answer for themselves? Do you believe that he's going to divide human beings into two and only two groups? And that he's going to say to unnumbered people, depart from me, you cursed people, into everlasting fire. Do you believe that the fire is everlasting? That it burns on and that there's no escaping it? Do you believe that he's going to say to others, come, you who are blessed, inherit the kingdom prepared for you, and that the joy of those people will be everlasting? Jesus, the Son of God, said it. Do you believe him? Do you believe what Jesus has said about the unseen and the invisible? You've got every reason to believe it. He was and is the Son of God. He proved it by opening the eyes of the blind and by raising the dead. And when men killed him, he alone out of all the human race came back from the dead. If Jesus tells me that judgment day is coming, if Jesus tells me that the eternal fire is real and that the everlasting kingdom is certain, then I'm going to believe him. Do you believe him? Or is Jesus a deluded lunatic? Is Jesus a liar? Do you believe the Son of God when he tells you that judgment day is getting nearer? Well, I suggest to you that if you do, then the only reasonable choice to make is that you will make this your great priority, to be ready for that day. and to make sure that the ones you love are ready for that day. Surely this has got to be more important than anything else. It's got to be more important than all the things that people around you are worrying about. Their pensions, their furnishings, their careers, their standing in society, their romances. Yes, these things are important for a little while. This life is so short. Isn't eternity more important? Isn't the everlasting fire or the everlasting kingdom the thing that really should be concerning us? If you had to spend every moment of every day for the rest of your life, if you had to spend every penny you had, if you had to throw away everything you've got, to make sure that you and your loved ones escape the ever-burning fire, to make sure that they enjoy the everlasting kingdom, wouldn't it be worth it? Noah made that choice in his day. He said, I'm prepared to spend the rest of my life, if I have to, building a boat. Prepared to sacrifice everything I've got for that. And as I said, I'm sure many people thought he was being extreme and obsessive. Why not a smaller boat? But no. Noah knows that there's nothing more important than this future judgment. Than this invisible wrath that's coming. And many of us have made the same choice. We've realized that there's only one way we can be safe on the day of judgment. And that's by having Jesus Christ as our protector, our Saviour, our Lord. He's got to be our ark. He's got to be our fortress, our refuge. There's only one way our children and the people we love can be safe, and that's if they too take Jesus Christ as their Saviour, their Lord. And we've said, we're going to make that our great priority. It's going to come before everything else. Knowing Christ. Belonging to Christ. Living to please Christ. Seeking to bring our children and our loved ones to Christ. In one sense, to have Jesus Christ as your Saviour costs nothing, because he offers himself freely to every sinner who wants to be saved. But in another sense, we know that to have Jesus Christ as your Saviour costs you everything, because he takes up your whole life. You know, when I married Anne, it cost me nothing in one sense. She gave herself to me freely. But now that I'm her husband, I have to devote myself to her, don't I? I've lost all my freedom. And I've lost it willingly. She's lost hers. And I hope she's lost hers willingly too. Well, in a much fuller sense, when I trusted myself to Jesus Christ, he gave himself to me freely. Didn't pay a penny. Didn't ask anything of me. But now that I'm his, I really am his. And my whole life belongs to him, and I have to put him first in everything all the time, every hour of the day. It's a costly business being a Christian. When Noah said yes to God's rescue plan, Noah knew what that meant. It meant that from now on, his whole life would be spent preparing for judgment day. And it would be a costly business. Faith says it doesn't matter what the cost is, because the reward is beyond reckoning. When you say yes to Jesus Christ, it means that from now on, your life is going to be spent, all of it, serving him, living for him, preparing with him for judgment day. You'll say it's worth it. He's worth it. The psalm we read and sang at the beginning of the service. Did the psalmist who had found refuge in the Lord, did he sound like a sad man? Or did he sound like a man who had found out what life was all about? This is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent.